I'm turning now to the letter of Jude and the very final verses in the letter, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And our subject is yielding the very highest esteem to God. And we've been looking at this epistle and have come at last to the famous doxology of Jude. It's a doxology of duty and obligation, emphasizing the necessity of esteem for God. In worship, there should be undistracted esteem for God. People in every age, but in our age in particular, are desperate for novelties. And they bring them into worship. Tricks of lighting, tricks of entertainment. Variety is the essence of everything. Excitement, secular style music, the lot. People must have novelty and variation, bright lights and all the rest of it. But it's not the way of the scripture. Esteem for God. To have a sense of him, esteem for him, and reverent worship of him. Our highest aim is focus upon God. It's all here in this great doxology. And this is what we're to look at today. Now, verse 24, now unto him. Well, just by way of introduction, who is the him? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And the debate begins. It's an unnecessary debate, but it begins. Him, it is said by many. Well, the last member of the Godhead to be mentioned before this doxology is Christ. And so some assume that this doxology is to Christ, the eternal Son of God, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And those who feel that this is concerning Christ primarily, note that in verse 25 we read, to the only wise God, our Saviour. That confirms it. But it doesn't necessarily, because the doxology of Paul at the conclusion of his epistle to the Romans uses strikingly similar language that makes it clear that it's addressed to God the Father. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, which I won't turn to now, you have one of three examples of the New Testament where God the Father is addressed as God our Saviour. But it's clearly an address to the Father, who is immediately mentioned. So you cannot be sure. Is this address then to the Son and to the Father? And the simple answer is that it's addressed to the whole Godhead and to each member of the Godhead. There isn't actually confusion between the doxologies of Paul and of Jude. When they come to this great statement, they are calling for attention to the attributes of the whole Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they are attributes that are equally true of each member of the Godhead. So, just by way of introduction, I invite you to see it in that way. It is to each member of the Godhead, but to the entire Godhead. It's not a matter that needs to be debated. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now, I'd like to arrange our thinking under several headings of time this morning, because it helps. Actually, here in this doxology, there are 8 benefits and attributes of God. Benefits from God and attributes of God. There are 8 points, but they easily fall under 4 headings. And we will invite you to look then at God in the past, in the present, in the future, and his all-time continuous attributes. It's much simpler than I make it sound. So beginning from verse 24, we look back at God's work in our hearts. We are, let us say, saved people. We've come to the Lord. Christ has come and he's been lifted up on Calvary for us. He's taken our punishment, our sin, and by his grace and what he has done, we may be forgiven and saved. Crucified for us, the Holy Spirit has illuminated our hearts so that we feel and see our need. And we've come to Christ in repentance and in faith. And we've been given a new mind and a new nature, a new life, a new destiny. A work of sanctification has begun within us, the great change which will be completed when we die and when we go to heaven. We've been called into the family of God's people. We reflect on God's grace and his great goodness to us if we've been converted to him in the past. And we ever thank him, we are to yield to him our praise and our thanks for all that he has done. So I just mentioned that in the beginning. To esteem God, we naturally look back at what he has done in history, in securing redemption for us, in Christ coming and undergoing that atoning work, in his work in our hearts. But then we look at what he does currently, now. And that's where the text takes us. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He keeps us. Keeps us, says our King James translation, from falling. Well, the translation is perfectly accurate, but there's a problem with this word falling. When you read it, he is able to keep us from falling. Well, if you're like me, your mind goes immediately to the idea of catastrophic fall, to sink into apostasy and unbelief and backsliding, to utterly disgrace the Lord. A fall suggests to us something great. And in that sense, the translation, he is able to keep you from falling, is misleading to us. The problem isn't with the translation, it's with the conclusion we draw from it. The Greek verb actually is from to trip. He is able to keep you from tripping or stumbling, as some other versions put it. That is strictly the term. What is in mind here is not a catastrophic fall, but a stumble, which in itself can be catastrophic. In fact, it's an equine term. It's to do with equestrian things and horses. The horse stumbles. He hasn't fallen. It's stumbled. It's tripped. The rider was almost thrown over the head, over the top, but held his seat. The horse nearly stumbled and fell and broke a limb, or suffered terribly, but didn't. Everyone's jarred, but you proceed. Don't do it too often. Many stumbles will lead to a fall. Where are you going? Are you paying attention? It isn't something I'm used to doing. But those who do avoid stumbles. It's a stumbling that is in mind here. Well, it is dangerous. A person who stumbles and stumbles and stumbles eventually does fall, without doubt, in the spiritual pathway. Now unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling. How is it you can avoid stumbling in the Christian life? Why? Your own old nature is against you. You're converted, you've come to Christ, you have a new nature. But yes, there's residual sin still within you. And the flesh and the old ways, the new nature may be superior and hopefully dominant, but the old nature still throws up its suggestions and its temptations and so on. It's still there. How can you live without being caught and stumbling? And then the devil is against you. We say the devil, the enemy of souls. But it's not just the devil, it's the devil and his hosts. It's fairly safe to think along these lines, that at any time you've got 1,000 demons, eyes riveted on you, looking for an opportunity, to cause you to stumble and bring you down if possible. And so temptation will be hurled your way. And then in this sinful world, you're surrounded by its allurements. How can you not stumble and have a bad Christian experience and be drawn off the road and waste days and weeks and months and even years as a semi-backslider or a total backslider, unusable by God, growing worse? How can you avoid stumbles? Stumble. There will be friends here who stumble at reading the Word of God, who cut devotions, or who read the Word of God mechanically, not prayerfully, who don't take it in, who don't enjoy it, it's a chore, who aren't really helped by it, who aren't deepened by it, because they skip it and condense it. It's a stumble. You can't progress. You've stumbled in your Christian life. There are people here, I'm sure. I wouldn't know, but you've stumbled in prayer. You are not bringing things before the Lord. You don't have an adequate prayer time. You don't really praise him, or you don't seek his blessing. You don't repent properly of your sin. You don't yield yourself to him. You don't have a ministry of intercession, which you keep to for other people and bring them before him. You don't love him in your prayers. You don't always have devotions. That's a terrific stumble. Your journey's faltering. You'll be thrown eventually. There are some people who stumble with self-control. They get on fairly well, but they don't control themselves or govern themselves or have mastery of themselves by the help of God and through prayer. And so they watch much too much television. They're sucked into entertainment and foolish worldly programming, soaps and all kinds of things, and cannot break it. So all their priorities go wrong and they've stumbled. There are many ways of stumbling, dear friends. There are people who stumble in witness. Never, never witness. They've given way to natural shyness, embarrassment perhaps, the difficulty and the hardness of some people. And so their testimony has shrunk to nothing. It's a stumble. you've nearly tripped. And you have to see it that way. There are some people who keep a kind of testiness, flashes of temper, can't stop the bitter word, and so on. And it keeps coming out. And instead of battling it and bringing it to the Lord and making it a major thing by the help of God to overcome it and subdue it, they trip every day, sometimes every 5 minutes, and snap. And everybody, well, their testimony in the office is ruined. They've tripped, and within the family and before the children. And there are people who are trip on appearances. I've seen people and they seem to come to the Lord, but they've spent so much time, money, attention, grooming themselves and paying attention to themselves and changing hairstyles and clothing and so on, and so many hours in gyms to look perfect or better, they've tripped. It's a snare. Your personal demon assigned to you laughs at you. It's got you on the end of a rope. It's a trip. You can't be an effective Christian. I'm sorry if this sounds negative, but they seem individual and small things, but they are trips that ruin your progress on the journey. Things to be, some people, I feel for them, are overcome by sadness. I say this carefully because some people are afflicted by a constitutional, sometimes even an illness. And so we're very sympathetic. But quite often the sadness sits there simply because we're not thinking right. And we think too much about the things that make us sad, and we will not divert our thoughts onto the things for which we should praise God and be glad. And sometimes we don't help ourselves and we've tripped. Friends, what is the point where I trip? Where you trip? It's just a Christian life to take these things seriously. I've seen people who were serving the Lord and they have been ruined by this trip. Covetousness. I must have a still bigger house, or a still better car, or a still better this, even as Christians. And once the devil's got you into that, taking satisfaction by having something better than you really need, and making that an objective and something that's so important to you, then he takes you further and further and further. So that now you've got two masters, God and Mammon. I believe I'm saved and I serve the Lord, but I must keep making progress in my acquisitions and my having this and having that. Can't be done, says the Saviour. And we've tripped, and our spiritual life can be paralysed by it. And sometimes, and I say this delicately, sometimes you get a grand young couple. And you know where they trip? The first baby. Suddenly, entire lifestyle changes. No longer in the house of God. No longer in Christian service. Can't sort out priorities. The dear little soul that's come into the world, well, it's treasure, but it's become everything. Dominates, rules. And the entire life and course of life is changed. It's a trip. Of course we're to look after our families and be good parents and be responsible and loving. But you see sometimes people trip and become completely ineffective or hopeless Christians, and priorities go out. So we have to watch ourselves. We're so prone to trip. Even a good thing, it's not necessarily a sin. It can be something precious, but it brings us down. Then the devil is anxious to bring idols into our lives. and they trip us. Well, I've mentioned quite enough by way of example, I'm sure. But look at the text. Now unto him that is able to keep you from tripping. You can be kept from tripping. If we pray, then God will put into us a strong desire to avoid tripping. And Christ by his Spirit will work in our hearts. And we shall hate those trips. And we shall be vigilant and notice them. And he will impart to us the desire to overcome them and to overpower them. And he'll give us a hatred of things that are sinful and wrong. And he'll give us a holy fear about trips. Then he'll help us when we have to cure something that we've got into. And he'll give us the will and the strength and increase our faith. Now unto him who is able to keep you from constant tripping and falling in answer to prayer and make you vigilant and strong and give you better tastes and desires. Pray for these things. He can do it, and he can lift us above the 1,001 trips that we shall otherwise suffer and know. So we look back at what the Lord has done, and we revere him. We look at what he can do day by day to help us if we're serious and if we strive. And then we look forward. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The work of sanctification in life is vital. But oh, the work that the Lord performs at the end of life's journey, when he transforms us completely and he makes us without fault and without blame, presenting us holy and unreprovable and unblameable in his sight. Final transformation, what he will do, and presents us at court. That's the language here. To present you faultless. You imagine it, a feeble illustration. But a royal court in medieval times, or long ago, where somebody was going to be introduced to royalty, to the king, and brought in by elaborate procedure and set before the king and commended to him. Well, it's just an illustration of what will happen in the last day. When you and I go into glory and we are completely purged of all wrong and all sin, and we're glorified before him, and we shall see Christ as he is, our glorified risen Lord, and we shall feel, as it's impossible to feel on earth, the presence and the holiness and the majesty of God. We shall be introduced into his presence and presented, commended to him. Even us, poor, weak, faltering, straying people. Oh, says Jude, a tribute to God, all glory and honor. Think of his love and the wonder of his work of redemption that he is going to present you one day, faultless, in his presence. So this is the exhortation. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's a double superlative in the term, with superabundant, beyond measurement, joy and happiness and glory. A deep, powerful, constant joy. So we look forward. What he has done is a token. What he will do even now is a token of the great final reception. But I want to move to verse 25. This is extraordinary to me. To him, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Now, I don't know how to describe this. This is a doxology, just in human terms, of extraordinary intelligence and depth. What Jude does not do, just as it's what Paul does not do in his doxology on the Epistle to the Romans, this ascription of glory to God, what he does not do is simply allow words to tumble out at random, glorious words with a similar meaning, one to the other. Never underestimate these doxologies. This is a deeply intelligent assembly of terms that cover specific aspects of the glory and wonder of God. Each term really needs examination to get its full breadth, but it's a systematic analysis of the being of God, not in terms of his attributes, we'll study those separately, but in terms of the sort of attributes that God possesses. Now, as I go through it, you'll see the sense. We begin with the only wise God. The only wise God. Here is God viewed from the point of view of his intelligence, his knowledge, his wisdom, his intelligence. You can talk about his power and so on, and will, his majesty, dominion. No, this is quite separate. This is looking at God at the level of knowledge and wisdom, the intelligence of God, to the only wise God. Why only? Well, because there is only one God. Three persons mysteriously in the Godhead, equally divine, equally God, and yet one essence, one united Godhead. But only also because none of God's created beings are wise as he is wise. The angelic host do not have his wisdom, his infinite, extensive wisdom. Human beings, of course, do not have his wisdom. The smartest, the cleverest, the shrewdest of world leaders can't see the future, leaves in his wake a string of unintended consequences, doesn't fully understand the implications or the effects of his policies and what he does. He can only do his best, or her best, if you like. There's no wisdom to be compared with God's, which is perfect and unassailable. That's why the divine explanation in the Bible of the world and of humanity and how we have come about and our nature and how we operate and how we function and what influences us and our strengths and our weaknesses. In all human knowledge, there's nothing to be compared with the accuracy and the perfection of the Word of God. God's wisdom is supreme and perfect and without fault. So we begin here. To the only wise God, the wisdom of Almighty God. It's beyond criticism. It's beyond challenge. It never fails. God's plan of redemption, God's way of salvation. When you're first saved, you rejoice in it. Then you come to understand it a little more. And you see the wisdom of it. And you see that it is the only conceivable way by which a holy God can save man. And you marvel at it. And you see its depths. Just there's no other plan for humanity. There's no alternative. There's no option. The only wise God, all knowledge, intellectually infallible, extensive wisdom of God. And then the next term, be glory, be ascribed glory. Why, at first glance, it looks much the same as majesty and dominion and power. But let's try and catch the distinction between all these. Jude speaks of the glory of God, his dignity, his honour. If you like, this is about the worth of God. Not his power, not the extent of his dominion, but his worth, his value. How can we illustrate this? Suppose you have a little car. It's only a small car. It's an inexpensive small car. The manufacturers have cut corners all over the place to get it to you at the price. You think it's a good car, but it's got its faults. It's a pretty bumpy ride. It breaks down, perhaps. You like to keep it for a long time, but it's getting rusty round all the windows, and so on. It's far from perfect. Its cheapness shows through in so many ways. Now, I'm not advocating that you get this, but then you compare it with the Rolls-Royce, where every aspect of it seems to you to be perfect. You can't hear it when it's motoring. It's as smooth as could possibly be. You're insulated from the road and the noise and the traffic. Everything you look at is beautifully done, even the carving on the dash panel. It's in another class, another quality. You wouldn't compare your little car with a Rolls-Royce. The worth, the value is so different. Well, it's a feeble illustration. But you look from man, from the highest of men and women, from the noblest, from the most talented and able and powerful, and then you look to God. And that's what's meant by glory. Value, worth, quality. That's the idea here of glory. We're looking at something far, far above anything we see in this world. Do you want a ring made of brass? Or do you want one made of gold? To a child, perhaps wouldn't understand. But you're an adult and there's all the difference in the world. It's quality and worth. And when Jude ascribes to God here glory, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory. When you think of God, think Rolls-Royce, but think a million times larger even than that. Perfection, flawlessness, wonder, everlasting goodness and power and love, far beyond anything in this world, the wonderful glory of God, our Saviour. And majesty, I must be quick, our time is almost up. What's the difference between glory and majesty? Well, majesty is greatness in a different sense. It really is looking at the right of God. The rights of God. We look at his quality and his worth. Now his right. We get a picture of it in the royal dynasties and so on. If a person is royal, or it used to be so, the blood royal, someone is royal, and if you lived in a time where kings and queens actually ruled, you would say that person has a right to rule. Of course, it's a strange right, really, because some few generations back, the first person in that sequence of kings achieved it by ruthless conquest, perhaps. But now he's clothed with dignity and right, the right of kings. Well, the idea is in our minds anyway. God rules by right. In a democracy, your government rules by, dare I say, mere majority. Most people voted for it. An awful lot of people did not. How does that compare with God's rule? It's not a democracy. It is his right, his absolute right, because he made everything. It's his design, it's his power, it's his manufacture. So we're looking now not just at the worth of God, but the right of God when we talk about his majesty. He has the sole right, as with Christ. He has the right to be our Lord and Saviour. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's also purchased the right. He has a double right, if you like. He's died for us and suffered for us. But think of the right, the authority of God. He is the sole cause of all things. So to the only wise God, and he is the only wise, be glory, worth, majesty, right, dominion. How does that differ from the others? Well, the dominion of God is the constant exercise of his power. These things are all different. His worth, his right, and now the constant exercise of his power. But God does not seem to have constant power. Oh, yes, he does. By his permissive will, people rebel against him all over the world. People go their own way, refuse to worship him, as we've all done. But his rule is still evident. By his rule, we were born. By his rule, we gained life. By his rule, we shall have it taken away from us. It's all under his long suffering. He notes every second of our lives. He records every sin. He will bring us to give account to him. Oh no, his rule is way over the top of anything we may seem to think is our rebellious liberty. His rule is constant, and it's over all of us. All of the time, his dominion. What's the difference between his dominion, the constant exercise of his power, and what comes next? We're almost through. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power. Is it in some way distinctive? Yes, it is. This last term refers to the intensity of his power. So his dominion is the scope of his mighty power. And the last term is the intensity of it. Why? If God chooses to cast down an empire in his dominion, and that empire is mighty and powerful and has such a grip over its subjects by tyrannical force, doesn't matter how big, how seemingly set and powerful. God's power is so intense, it will just rise above it and crush it. Why? The historians are still puzzling over the collapse of the Soviet Empire in our lifetime. They can trace the personalities. They can say, well, along came this one and that one and Gorbachev and this and so on. They can trace the sequence of it. But when they stand back, how did the thread of power suddenly disappear from that entire structure of tyranny? How did it happen? We can trace the steps, but suddenly the life went out of it. That's divine act, friends. The great and mysterious intensity of his power. Businesses rise up and fall. Empires rise up and fall. There's a different aspect in each word. To the only wise God be glory, worth, and majesty, right, and dominion, the scope of his power, and power, the depth and intensity of his invincible power, both now and ever, always. Just go slowly through those words privately. Just think of them. Just take it in. The majesty, the wonder, the power, the holiness and the love of God. This is the God who can keep us, you and me, moment by moment, from tripping and spoiling and ruining. All glory, says Jude, to our divine Lord. It's enough for us. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper in the singing of hymn 256. Hymn number 256.